here a couple minutes.
You may have heard this before, but 10 things my mom taught me. First of all, religion. You better pray this comes out of the carpet. Priorities. If you're going to kill each other, do it outside. I just finished cleaning. Logic. Because I said so, that's why. Irony. Keep crying, I'll give you something to cry about. Irony. contortionism. Will you look at that dirt on the back of your neck? Osmosis. Shut your mouth and eat your supper. Stamina. You'll sit there until all that spinach is gone. Hypocrisy. If I told you once, I've told you a million times. Don't exaggerate. Anticipation. Just wait till we get home. And finally, genetics. You're just like your father. One interesting thing, yeah. Kind of interesting. Alabama Republican Senator Hank Irwin says the reason why the U.S. Gulf Coast suffered from hurricanes Katrina and Rita is because God is judging Americans in that region for sinful behavior. In a column published in Birmingham, Irwin says New Orleans and Mississippi Gulf Coast have always been known for gambling, sin, and wickedness. It is the kind of behavior that ultimately brings the judgment of God. Warnings year after year by godly evangelists and preachers went unheeded, so why were we surprised when finally the hand of judgment fell? Sadly, innocent suffered along with the guilty. Sin always brings suffering to good people as well as bad. America has been moving away from God, as harsh as it may sound. Those hurricanes do say that God is real, and we have to realize sin has consequences. Senator Hank Irwin of Alabama. Who's ever heard of Hank Irwin before, really? Must be a, no, U.S. Senator. Interesting. I guess U.S. Senator, maybe not. Maybe I misread that. I'm not sure. Anybody know? Nobody's heard of him either way. It's kind of interesting. Wonder why we've never heard of him. All Hillary has to do is scratch her nose and we hear about her. All right, Romans chapter 2. The offensive, men and boys offensive, went well. We ate a lot, slept well, and actually I left before the shooting started, unfortunately, but nobody came back with anything shot off, so everything seemed to go well, so amen. There's a big thing coming up this weekend, this Friday, for the ladies with Grace's a banquet. So the ladies get to stay out all night and do things like Tupperware or something. I don't know. Anyway, Romans 2. All right, let's pray one more time. Father, now come to you, having already thanked you for the book and for the Spirit of Christ, which dwells within the believer. Father, we come to you now knowing that there are other things that dwell in us. We know that in our flesh there dwelleth no good thing. And so, Father, we come knowing what we are down at our core, except by the grace of God. And so we ask you, Father, this morning, both this hour, the next, and whatever hours are to come, that you would thwart the work of the flesh, of the world and of the devil in our hearts and lives. And Father, that you would use the book that you've used for 6,000 years now to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Romans chapter 2. Romans 2 is the great passage that, among other things, should be a comfort to you because it explains that old philosophical conflict about if Christ is the only way to heaven, and make no doubt about it, he is the way, the truth, and the life, then how is it that God could justify sending someone to hell that's never heard of the Lord Jesus Christ? And that is answered in this passage, in that true, Jesus Christ is the only one that saves, it is also true that men have a responsibility before God before necessarily they come to the threshold of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, if someone does not heed the tenets of their own conscience and of the dictates of what they look around and by observation and see in the creation, then God is not always or necessarily obligated to give that person a full disclosure of all the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, knowing by conscience and by nature that certain things are wrong, if a person goes ahead and dishonors and disobeys conscience and nature and does that which is against nature and against conscience, then that person at judgment will not be able to blame God for not getting him a full revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay? So there are things that come before getting saved, before the full disclosure of the gospel. And so, again, whatever you can say, there are remarkable stories, folks, about how folks have gotten the gospel of Christ at times, and stories about naked heathen finding tracks on a jungle floor, somewhere in South America, that kind of thing. How in the world did that get there? And getting saved and so on and so forth. So whatever is the case, what you have to believe in the end is that God is just. And what the Bible says about God is true, God is also sovereign. And by sovereign, not necessarily fatalistically in control of everything, especially your will, but certainly able to get you enough of the truth to respond to. And you have to trust that your God has enough integrity to do that. And He does. All right? So that, among other things, is one of the great, great lessons of Romans chapter 2. But going back here for a minute, go back to verse 23, and somewhere around where we stopped last time. And Paul is making the point here at this point that you folks, you Jews particularly, that have the law, you're trusting in the law, and yet you seem to think that because you have the law that makes you right. And he said that's not what makes you right. Being a doer of the law is what makes you right before God. And so those of you that teach that a man ought not do this because you have the truth, but you do it yourselves, you are just as guilty as they. If the Gentiles who are uncircumcised and have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, then they're better off than you having the law and doing nothing with it. So, he's made the point that basically circumcised or uncircumcised, that all men are basically in the same standing with God with regard to their own righteousness. Okay? And that's the basic tenet. Verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law dishonorest thou God. In other words, they're boasting the law, but they're not living it. They're hearing it, but they're not doing it. And of course, that's one of the most common tenets of religion. People know things and would claim things and would say they believe things, but does it have any effect? Not really, for the most part, right? Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Now, folks, again, I think I commented last time, and we'll be up to new material here in just a second, but that is certainly true. The way that the Jews have lived through history and some of the things that they've done and been involved with, they have caused the name of God to be blasphemed. I'm not for the movie, but when, the Passion came out and all that, there was this whole, big thing, this big flap about, well, would that reinforce the idea that the Jews were Christ killers? Well, they were Christ killers. They were the ones that were responsible for killing their Messiah. They were the ones that hornswoggled, basically, the Romans into doing it. Pilate didn't want to do it. And so, were they Christ killers? Well, yeah. And because of that, then, all through Nazi Germany and all those things, well, one of the things that was leveled at them was that they were Christ killers. Now, that didn't make the Nazis any better than them, right? But it is true. The name of God has been blasphemed because of the Jews. Now, having said that, it was me that said the other night, as far as I'm concerned, Israel can do whatever they want to do over there. And I'm behind them. Because I'm not turning my back on them. I mean, if you think Jewish atrocities are worse than any other kind of atrocities, I got news for you. Right? Verse 24, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written, for circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision." Okay, now what we closed with last time was those passages in Galatians which show that in Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. Okay? I mean, we're on solid ground here, folks. In times past, I mean, the whole point of the passage is if you're a Jew of the circumcision, if you're not keeping the law, it's not doing you any good. If you are uncircumcised, that is, not a law-abiding Jew, yet you abide by conscience, by nature, by the tenets of the law, avoid idolatry, don't commit fornication, don't do murder, that sort of thing, then you are as good, well off as the Jews that are circumcised. Right? And then what is established, folks, is that in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything. Neither of those two things saves you. Neither being a Jew or being a non-Jew, those things don't save anybody, right? In Christ, neither circumcision or circumcision matters at all. All right, so going on now, verse 26. "Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision?" Again, so a conscience-abiding Gentile who doesn't as such go by the commandments in the Mosaic law, if he keeps them by conscience, he's just as well off as a Jew. Right? Okay, verse 27, "And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature," I mean that's the natural state of man, "if it fulfill the law, judge thee, you Jews, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law?" I mean, folks, you got to understand, that thing eats a Jew alive. To be told by the way, another Jew, in this case Paul, that if the uncircumcised heathen obey what's in the law by nature, they are as well off or better off than a Jew that is circumcised and has a testimony but doesn't keep it. Brother, I mean, those are killing grounds. Okay, I mean, all that Christ had to do was mention the widow of Sarepta and Naaman the leper in those cases where, he just said, basically, he said, listen, God could have done anything for anybody, but instead he chose the widow of Sarepta. She's a Gentile, and he chose Naaman, a Syrian, to get healed instead of you guys. And they're prepared to kill him. They're ready to kill him in that hour. So, I mean, this is killing ground here. And a Jew, we now think of the Arabs and the Muslims as being completely inflexible and absolutely, deadly when you cross them. Well, folks, I mean, the Jews are that way too. Okay? Yes, sir? That we wanted that then? You mean, no. No. This was self-righteousness all the way on the Jews' part. Yeah. Obviously, he deals with them about their self-righteousness, and, right now, that's the Jews' grandest problem, is that we know that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, and they are not going to believe in Christ. I mean, it's just, I mean, the idea, I mean, you bring it up to a Jew, what that Jesus character was, and they will use words you don't want your children hearing, particularly, because they're self-righteous. All right, verse 27. And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Now look, you know, if you're getting nervous about all this law stuff and righteousness by the law and all that have been in the first two chapters, be reminded, the theme of chapter 3 is that now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Okay? I mean, you got to consider yourself in Romans 1 and 2, you know, on a bridgeway between Acts and going on to the doctrine that we know is true, including eternal security and all that kind of stuff, right? At this point, he's basically establishing the equality before God in righteousness or whatever, Jews and Gentiles alike, that they are both fallen, that they are both sinful, and that there has to be a better way. And of course, that's why Jesus Christ came, to establish a better way. And so if all the talk about law and circumcision and uncircumcision and you know, the heathen are as well off, uncircumcised, but living by conscience, if they're keeping, you know, the law by conscience, as the Jews who are not, but although they're circumcised, you just understand that neither of those folks have the righteousness of God. That's going to be established in a little while. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. And again, you know, this, I mean, you talk about something that twists a Jew's crank. I mean, you start telling him he's not really a Jew, or that somebody else who's not a Jew is just as good a Jew as him. Oh, man. Yeah, I mean, really. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in flesh. In other words, he is tossing out. I mean, the remarkable thing here, folks, is that God in Genesis 17 tells Abraham, you know, circumcise your flesh and circumcise the flesh of your sons, and if your sons are not circumcised, they are not in the covenant. And now God has said, of course, Christ has already come, died, rose from the dead, and the Lord is certainly going somewhere with this, but now these folks are being told that somebody that is not a Jew outwardly is just as good as a Jew if they're doing right. And like I said, man, you talk about torquing somebody off. Verse 28, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So the Lord is establishing a level playing field here, more or less. And then he's got some other stipulations to make in chapter 3, but he's making a level playing field for folks, you know, Jew and Gentile alike, their righteousness and their sin before God. He's establishing that all are going to have to come to God the same way now. Okay? But he is a Jew which is one inwardly. So in the Bible, then, there are three types of circumcision. Okay, there's circumcision in the flesh, which everybody's familiar with. There's a circumcision which is in heart, that's inward. Like I said, a lost heathen with the right heart can be as well off before God as a Jew that is circumcised in flesh. Okay. Now, the third and most important type of circumcision is in Colossians chapter 1. No, make that Colossians 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. And the bottom line is, in this hour, to be circumcised in flesh, that is under law, and as a Jew, you're still lost and going to hell. And while it is a positive thing to be humble and contrite and to be circumcised and broken in heart and have a quote-unquote heart towards God, if you haven't been born again, you're still lost. I mean, folks, how many of you know humble, people who are have a tender spirit, but are still lost. I know some. It's better than being hard-hearted and uncircumcised in heart and not tender. But I know people that are tender souls, but they're not saved. Now, the one that saves is this, Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Him, in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That is, Christ was the image of God, and body, soul, and spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all present in Him. He was one with the Father. He was God manifest in the flesh. And when the Holy Spirit indwells you, Paul calls that the Spirit of Christ. So in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him. That's why you're not losing your salvation, right? Because you're complete already in Him. Which is the head of all principality and power. Now this is it. Verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. So it's not fleshy circumcision. And furthermore, you're going to see here that it is not just the mere humble circumcision of heart, that is contrition before God and a tender spirit. Notice it is in fact, verse 11, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You see that? Look, when you got saved, you were not just humble in heart, but you were circumcised in verse 11 with the circumcision made without hands in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. It was Christ that did that circumcision. Verse 12, and this brings up another thing, but buried with Him in baptism, that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, not tongues though, right? Everybody's got to be with me here. It's not tongues. But what saves you is being baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ and being circumcised spiritually with a circumcision made without hands. That circumcision is by Christ, and it's called something else here. Verse 12, through the faith of the operation of God. Okay, that's God operating. Brother Olson is a surgical nurse, a surgical assistant. And that's what they do, is they do operations. And that's what God did on you. It's not the operation of Abraham who circumcised the flesh. It is the operation of God, of Christ, of the Holy Spirit, that sets apart in a sanctified place the soul away from the sins of the flesh. In putting off, verse 11, the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. In other words, when you sin now, your sins do not dirty your soul any longer. Your soul is set apart and cut away so that you can be seated in Christ in heavenly places. And when you sin, it is not laid upon the soul any longer like in the Old Testament where you could be dirtied over again. Now, don't get me wrong. I mean, in flesh, you can be dirtied again, and you still will reap what you sow here. But as far as being lost again and having the sin damn you and condemn you forever again, it won't, because it can't, because there's been an operation. All right, Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. Now, what comes up out of this discussion then naturally is, oh, well, if we can all be Jews in heart then what good are Jews? Then the whole idea of God having a special people, the Jewish people, that God does anything special with, then that's cast out now, right? Because after all, we're all Jews in heart if we have the right heart. So there, you know, being a Jew doesn't matter. And then Paul jumps right in on and says, oh no, hang on, it does matter. Okay, in other words, God did not discard the Jews. That's why we make such a big deal about being on Israel's side. Yes, they may still be lost. Yes, the Bible says that for the gospel's sake, they are enemies. But for the Father's sake, they're not enemies. They're beloved, right? And the day still comes where God comes back and the Bible says that all Israel shall be saved. Now, in that thing, it's not talking about every single Jew that's alive today, but as far as a nation's concerned, all Israel shall be saved. Israel will yet rise again and be the singular, prime most nation in the world. Every nation that you can name, including the United States and Russia and China, will be in subjugation to the Jews in the millennium. Okay, so you know it's just kind of funny because we Caucasian white people, whenever especially in this country anyway, whenever the phrase racism is applied, it's always applied to us white folks. The funny part about that, folks, is that a real Bible believer, we Caucasian white folks, we European descendants, we don't think we're the superior race. If the issue is racial, somehow racial superiority or racial God's blessing upon a certain race, it's not on Caucasians. It's on the Jews. I mean, that's not our branch. That came out of Shem. You know, we came, for the most part, unless there's somebody with Jewish race here, you know, a little bit of a Jewishness in him, or Semiticness or whatever, or a little bit of Ham maybe. You know, but for the most part, we sit here in the main, you know, basically European descendants. Well, that's Japheth, okay? And Japheth was the older brother, but he wasn't the most blessed brother. Shem is. And, you know, there's more than one branch off of Shem, but the race, if there is a race that God blesses, it's the Jews. So, you know, you ask about superiority. Well, I don't even consider myself the superior race. I consider the Jews the superior race, at least in God's respect of God's blessing. So it's just kind of funny that that's always, you know, leveled at us. In any case, Romans 3, verse 1. So this thing comes up, okay, well, if being circumcised in heart is as good as being circumcised in flesh, then, you know, we can just pitch the Jews and forget them. No, that is not the case. And I'll avoid going there now, but that's what Romans 11 is about, is that do not think that the Jewish people are done with it. God is done with them. He is not done with them. He's just doing something a little bit different right now. But you discard the Jew, you still set yourself up for being cursed under the Abrahamic covenant that God laid out for them. Blessed are they that bless thee, and cursed be they that curse thee. Okay, you still are set up under that. Okay, Romans 3:1. What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there in circumcision? I mean, you just did away with circumcision, just called them equal. All things being equal, what profit is it then? Well, verse 2, much every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. That is, you didn't get your Bible from the Hindu Bhagavad Gita. You did not get your Bible from the Islamic Muhammad. That's, you know, that may be Semitic in part, but it's still the wrong branch. You didn't get, I mean, what's wrong with Joseph Smith? He's not a Jew, okay? By the way, anytime you read in any kind of commentary or, you know, any kind of biblical material where somebody starts questioning a book of the Bible, there are a few books in the Bible that folks like to question. One of them is Luke and Acts. There's rumor going about that, you know, Luke wasn't a Jew. Luke was actually a Gentile physician. And that in writing Luke and then the book of Acts, that there is at least one Gentile writer. What you can do immediately is pitch the book. You can discard this guy knowing what he's talking about with regard to the Jews altogether. Because every book in the Bible was committed to and written by a Jew. See, talk about racism, folks. Here we are. You stop and think about it. Here we are. We're the descendants of the Druids and the Angles and the Saxons and the Teutons and all that kind of stuff, out of Europe. Just a bunch of heathen, idolatrous, bums. And I know we all sit here in our nice little suits now and have deodorant under the pits and all that kind of stuff, And it doesn't seem like we would be, those, terrible, Scandahoovian, Viking types or, raping and pillaging and dragging people around by their hair and taking people's scalps and stuff. But, the truth of the matter is, we just kind of, because of our culture, we have Bible in our culture. We just kind of consider Christianity, kind of Anglo-Saxon, kind of Caucasian. That's not true. Your religion is so sorry. There is nothing worth a dime that ever rose out of America. Every weirdo thing that ever rose out of America, spiritually or religiously speaking, is just junk. Mormonism, a bunch of the Pentecostalism, issue, all that kind of thing. Folks, you had to go to a Jew. You had to go to another segment of the race to get your Bible and to find your Savior. It's just so laughable because, the response in racist America, by the black, there's movements, that, well, Christ was really black. You white people, you think Christ was white? We don't think Christ was white. We think Christ was yellow. No, I mean, that's what folks call the Shemite, right? That he's the yellow race, and it's not really yellow, but you know what I'm saying. Folks, your Savior wasn't Caucasian. Your Savior was a Jew, a full-blood Jew. I mean, a Judaic Jew. The book that you have is a Jewish book. It wasn't written by a bunch of Protestant Anglo-Saxons. Verse 3:2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, unto the Jews, were committed the oracles of God. And you got your Bible from them. And in this hour, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, invert this hour and simplifying things down. We say sometimes that there are only two kinds of people in this world, lost people and saved people. And that's true. But really, the biblical way, or the way that God at least chose to break it down, was this. Look in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31. Whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, and then he outlines the three classes of people on the face of this earth. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the Church of God. And that's the way the Lord breaks things down. Okay, and it is still true that there are only lost people and saved people in the world. That's true enough. But the Gentiles are lost. The Church of God is saved. Now, the thing about it is, the Church of God is made up of all saved people. So the Church of God has Jews in it that have trusted Christ, and they're part of the church. The Gentiles that have trusted Christ, they are part of the church as well. So God has broken down the middle wall of partition, not just between us and God, but between Jews and Gentiles, and putting them into the church, if they're saved, right? But the three classes of people are Jews, lost Jews, whom God is still going to deal with. He's going to judge. Their number is going to be reduced down to about a tenth or whatever, depending on how you look at some of those passages in Revelation. And then eventually he saves all of Israel and pours out his Spirit on them. And as a nation, they become the prime issue again. But that's after he takes the church of God out. So it's Jews, Gentiles, and Church of God. So there's really three classes. All right, Romans 3, verse 2. Much every way, chiefly because that unto them, Jews, were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? So he's anticipating arguments. He's anticipating what somebody's going to think. Well, you know, we're profited by the fact that we got the Bible from the Jews. And somebody naturally thinks, well, yeah, but a bunch of those Jews didn't believe. So what if they didn't believe? It says, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Will the fact that the Jewish nation rejected its Messiah and killed the Lord Jesus Christ, does that mean that what was written in the Bible and that the fact that the Jewish nation is basically the center of history, does that make all that of none effect? No. I mean, if you want to take and apply it, it also is of none effect whether you believe the Bible or not. I mean, it'll affect you, but as far as having any grand effect on the scheme of things, it doesn't matter. I mean, if you don't believe what the Bible says, it's your problem. It doesn't affect the truth. It doesn't affect the Lord. Verse 3, for what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God, that is, God's faith, of none effect, without effect? Verse 4, God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. It's a great verse. Because ultimately, it's not whether God, sometimes somebody rises up and says, yeah, well, God's on our side. God is not on your side. You are either on God's side or you're on the other side. It has not whether where God lines up, it's where you line up. But let God be true and every man a liar. And in the end, if every man disagreed with God, God would still be right. And that's why one of the things that Bob Jones Sr. said was such a great thing is that one man plus God is a majority. And ultimately, you have to remember that because you're never going to be part of a popular movement. Not as a Bible believer. Now, I'm not saying you're going to be totally alone. By God's grace, maybe you'll never be. But if it came down to that, one man plus God is a majority. In fact, God doesn't need the man to be a majority. It says, verse 4, God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou, now this is from Psalm 51, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Just for the sake of it, go back to Psalm 51 for a second. And again, this is a great passage. It's well worthwhile to think about. I just wanted to take you back here to point out to you that there was a change in verb tense that and direction that, by the way, is reflected in all of the new Bibles, just for your comfort and admonition. But it's not just the King James. But in 51:4, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, that matches pretty good, and be clear when thou judgest. Now, whatever's the case, when Paul penned this out in Greek in the New Testament, the way it's translated and comes through is, you know, changes a little bit around, because it says in Romans 3, again, verse 4, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. You see, it turned that around from God judging to God being the judged. And like I said, I just told you that because, you know, all the new Bibles carry that reflection as well. Just so you know, it's not just a King James thing. Okay? You say, well, what's the explanation? The explanation is God had something slightly different to point out to you when Paul penned it out. What he wanted to point out to you is that God not only judges, but God is judged. Folks, you've never seen a day in history where God was so judged as he is today. People judge God all the time. I mean, just look in the wake of Katrina. I'm glad she wasn't here again for that. I called, I did something with Caleb the other night, and then it was this. But anyway, people accuse God all the time. You know, God is terrible. He's cruel. I mean, if there is a God, you know, he killed all these people in Katrina, and he's, you know, all these mudslides and all this, you know, this kind of stuff. And, you know, why, well, after all, why would God let people get sick? Why doesn't God cure cancer? After all, good people are dying from cancer. Da-da-da-da-da. God's judged. They're judging God. Okay, guess what? Verse 4. It doesn't matter that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, and all those sayings are going to be justified. Every word of the living God, there's not a jot or tittle that will anywise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. All those sayings are going to, in that day, they're going to be justified. And mightest overcome when thou art judged. In other words, I mean, he allows it today. Whether it will be allowed at judgment, I don't know. It says that every man will, that every man is going to confess to God. I don't know. I've always figured that, men that get to heaven wind up with all of the air going out of their sails pretty quick. And they wind up with all these arguments that they were planning to berate God with and show him up and reason and logic against God. And I've always figured, that all the wind was going to go out of their sails about the time they got there, and nobody's going to have anything to say. But even if they did, maybe God lets them rant and rave for a while. In the end, what's the effect? None. Because in the end, God being judged, he's still going to overcome. Because every man is still a liar if he disagrees with God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Bryce? Yep. I believe it's... That's Isaiah 50, I think, but yeah. So, maybe sinners do. Maybe they still have the gumption at the white throne to stand up and puff out their little chests and let fly. In the end, it's still depart from me, you cursed, in everlasting fire. Right? And justifiably so. All right. But verse 5 then. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? In other words, he's saying, all these men say things that are bad, and God is always right, so in a way, that we're always wrong, is a commendation to God, and as being in such contradistinction from each other all the time, we are so unlike God, it's kind of benefiting to God that we should be so wicked and stupid and sinful. Because the worse we look, the better he looks. So that's what he's addressing here. You see that? Or is it too early? Okay. Verse 5. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? In other words, if us being wicked and stupid and vile makes God look so good because he's so holy, righteous, and just, then there would be some philosophical, rhetorical soul that said, well, the worse we are then, the better God looks. So, right? And basically, it says, is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? So maybe God shouldn't whoop up on us then and judge us. After all, the worse we look, the better he looks. Well, he shoots that down pretty quick. Verse 5, first of all, he puts in parenthesis, I speak as a man. In other words, he's saying, I'm really not this stupid. I'm just telling you what they say. Okay? I mean, he does that several times in the Scriptures, but the idea is, I don't really mean this. I'm telling you what they say. Verse 6, the answer is, again, God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? Now, folks are trying to get rid of judgment. But no matter what you say, and no matter how bad your badness makes you look and how good it makes God look, you're still going to be judged for doing wrong. Right? Verse 6, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? And he is going to judge the world. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Again, another way of phrasing it. I mean, if God be true and every man a liar, and what I'm saying is wrong, but all that I'm saying is wrong makes God look so good because He's true, then He should reward me for being wrong. After all, it makes Him look good. Well, He's going to reward you, that's for sure. He's given you, what He's given you is the reasonings of wicked men. And folks, that's how men think. People twist the thing around, and because they don't have the truth, they get going in their own minds and their own ramblings. That's why you can't trust anything without the Bible. You can't trust your thinking or your reasoning without the backbone of the truth to back it up, because you will invariably start thinking wrong. Verse 7, for if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto His glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, again, parenthesis, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say. He's saying, some people say even that we say this. And not rather, let us do evil that good may come. In other words, there's some philosophical things with this. The Epicureans reached into this a little bit. And all that is that, and basically the idea that, God is not all that concerned about, how we live. After all, the worse we are, the better God looks. And we're happy and He's happy and everybody's happy. But that's not the way it works. Verse 8, and not rather as we be slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Then he says, whose damnation is just. In other words, somebody thinks that way, their damnation is just. Verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? No, and no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. A lost Gentile's under sin, a lost Jew's under sin. And that sin is going to send both to hell in the same manner. Verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. It says, verse 11, there is none that understandeth. And even, here are the Jews. They have had the law now for, 3,500 years, round numbers. They have that law. They still managed to kill their Messiah, and here 2,000 years later, they still haven't realized it. They're still looking for Him to show up the first time. Okay? So, there's none that understandeth. And don't think that the Jews or that the Gentiles understand all that much either. All you have to do is go sit through a few classes. And you'll find that they don't understand either. Verse 11, there is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. Down an upright path. There are people that claim to seek after God. They become vegetarians and get in the lotus position and pretend that this is God seeking, but it's not. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Just one of the most damning passages you could ever throw at somebody. The folks that do all, you look at all the things that people say, about Gandhi, about Pope John Paul, the old guy that died, Mother Teresa, and then you say, nothing good about it. There's none good, no, not one. They're not good at all. Oh, the angst it causes. How could you say that? Somebody got mad at me one time because I preached that Princess Di went to hell. She was, in the Princess Di train. Folks, she died and went to hell. But she had such a sad life. She was such a kindly soul. She was no good. Unless she was born again, she died and went to hell. Because there is none good. No, not one. It doesn't matter. It does not matter your individual little you know, trophy case of righteousnesses. It doesn't matter. Verse 13, their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues, they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. And so John the Baptist calls them a generation of vipers. You know, they're just a bunch of snakes. They got poison in their mouths. Their throats are open sepulchers. They'll drink as much blood as they can find, you know. Verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Some of the sweetest ladies you'll ever meet in your life, I'm serious, have a bitterness inside that makes their outlook on life and God bitter. It's nasty. Now, they'll bake cookies and they make the best cookies in the world and all this kind of stuff. But and I'm not picking on ladies because men are the same way. Every bit of, there are children that are that way. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And people wonder why people are miserable. They just can't explain why, you know, they just can't explain why the unprecedented rates of suicide among teenagers. Folks, they're miserable. Their grandparents were miserable, their parents are miserable, and so they've grown up miserable, and they're miserable. And so they decide one day, why not take the next step quicker and give it a shot? It's not that stuff to a Bible believer is not a mystery. Now, I don't know, well, I do know why it is such a mystery to the world, but it bothers me when it's such a mystery to somebody that has a Bible, somebody that's a Christian, because it should not be a mystery. Verse 17, and the way of peace have they not known. There's a way of peace. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And again, in these things, if you just take that small segment from verse 12 to verse 18 and break down what you hear, not only on public radio and the media, but also Christian radio and Christian media, the way people comment on the Bible, what they twist and distort in the Scriptures, you will find out why we are in a mess. Because just for instance, for there is no fear of God before their eyes. I'm telling you, if you've ever read devotional or commentary material on Bible stuff, you will have heard on numerous occasions somebody declare that we should not fear God, that we should revere Him. Because a perfect love casteth out fear. And God is love. So it would be somehow contradictory that we should fear God. That is not true. And when there's no fear of God before their eyes, there's a bunch of other things, there are a bunch of other dominoes that fall, which we will talk about in part in church this morning. Verse 19, now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, you know what the Lord wants? He wants everybody to shut their mouths. Now, I'm not talking about being quiet preaching or telling the truth. But as far as the disputing and argumentation against the Lord, and a lot of that argumentation goes on in the back of somebody's head or in somebody's head. You know, the conscience says, no, oh, no, 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 no. And he says, well, why not? You know, My friends do it, and I know somebody that's done it for 20 years, and the debate that goes on. Now, you know what the Lord wants? He wants you to shut your mouth. That's what He wants. That's very straightforward, don't you think? That every mouth may be stopped. Okay, don't shut your mouth. Stop your mouth. Stop it. Put a stopper in it. And quit the debating. I'm not talking about stopping preaching. I'm not talking about stopping truth. But what the Lord wants is for you to quit arguing. You know what you did when you got saved? You quit debating and gave up. And said, okay, oh yeah, you're right. I don't have anything else to say. Right? That every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. and the conclusion of it and what opens the next section, which is one of the more sublime passages. You know, if honestly, for me, if it came down to I only have time, if a guy wants to get saved and I only have time to turn him to one passage, I turn him to this passage. I don't take him to Romans 10. I don't take him to John 3. I take him to this passage. And it would be Romans 3, 20 through 28. To me, that section there did something for me that merely reading John 3:16 didn't do. For what it's worth, we'll talk about it more next time. Any questions or comments? Yes, sir. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, amen. No, he's not. No, he's not. Anything else? He's also not Arabian. Okay, we'll take a break.